Good evening and welcome to our evening service. Again, we have the privilege of gathering together to worship the Lord. Already we have learned from His Word, and what a privilege it is just to meet together like this.
Scripture reading tonight is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I will read chapter 3 of this letter, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, And to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." May the Lord help us understand His holy word. Let's come before the Lord and pray together. Our Father, we rejoice greatly in the glory of the gospel of Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And we pray, Holy Father, that by your amazing grace, we would walk worthy of our calling. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us to understand the truth of your word, so that we might be kept safe, that we would not give in to error, but rather our trust and hope would continue to rest on Jesus Christ alone. Help us to understand what it was that concerned the apostle in these chapters, and help us, Lord God, to be concerned about the same things. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us not only to be protected ourselves, but to encourage one another in the Lord, lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in any one of us. O Lord, may we encourage each other day by day. Lord our God, we pray that you would especially draw near to those who are suffering through all kinds of trials. We pray for some of our number who are looking ahead to medical treatment and the anxiety that can often accompany that. We pray for them. And we ask, Lord God, that they would rest in you, that they would know that you will not leave them or forsake them in whatever affliction they face. We pray, Holy Father, for those who are facing challenging decisions. We pray that you would open their hearts and minds and give them the wisdom that they need in order to do those things that will glorify your name. We pray for our churches, Lord God. These have been troubling times for us, and we ask, Lord, that you would indeed unite our hearts together by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by a desire to glorify your name. Please, Lord God, heal any breaches, and we pray that you would strengthen us and cause us, Lord God, to long for your glory. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us as we seek to reach out to our youth and reach out to the seniors and pick up some of the ministries that have been left aside for this little while. We pray, Lord God, that you give us wisdom and discernment. May we do things well. May we do things for your glory. And we pray, Father, for the salvation of souls. Our deepest longing is that others would come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see perhaps a skeptic bow down and say, "My Lord and my God," that we would see someone who is living only for pleasure come to understand that it is but fleeting, that what is eternal is what counts. And may we find our pleasure in Christ alone. Please, Lord God, have mercy as we seek to reach out. Give us wisdom, give us opportunity, open doors for us, and we pray that the gospel would run and have free course. We pray this similarly for our missionaries. We know that these have been troubling times for them as well, and we ask, Lord, that you would encourage their hearts. Open the hearts and minds of many to the gospel that they preach. And we ask, Lord God, that in everything your name would be exalted. Please, Lord, we cry out to you. You alone are our help and our strength. So please, Lord, help us to understand what we are in Christ. Help us to rejoice in the redemption that only he can provide. And we ask, Lord God, that we would live as your children, children of God, adopted into your family, with your Spirit crying out in our hearts, "Abba, Father." Please, Lord, draw us near and encourage our hearts as we look at your word tonight. We ask for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.
Our prayer is indeed what it says in 243 in your hymn book, "Gracious Spirit, Dwell with Me."
Thank you.
again, let's come before the Lord and pray together as we look into his word. Let's pray. Lord, our God, we thank you for the passion of the Apostle Paul. This truth matters, and it matters to us. It matters for eternity. But, O Lord, our God, we are sometimes slow to understand. We need your help. And we thank you, Lord, for that Holy Spirit of whom we have been singing. Lord, our God, we thank you that it is the work of the Spirit that helps us know Christ and to trust in him, and the work of the Spirit to convince us that we have and that we are thereby children of God. Thank you for this astonishing work. Thank you, Lord God, that your purposes in salvation are our liberty and fellowship with the living God. O Holy Father, draw us near, and we thank you for every blessing from your hand. Help us to understand how that blessing comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to stand at the foot of the cross and realize that we are lost without it. We need Christ crucified. We need to hear that preached. We need to believe that God has raised him from the dead. We need to know the gospel, and we need your help. So please, Lord God, may we stand firm. May we know the truth of the Lord, and we pray that you would strengthen and encourage our hearts. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. The Apostle Paul opened his letter to the Galatians with considerable passion. Just a few verses into the letter, he is startled that they are so soon turned away from that gospel to follow another gospel which is not another. It's most likely that this other gospel that Paul is speaking about was billed as an advance over Paul's gospel. In other words, what Paul had to say is good as far as it goes, but it can be supplemented and should be supplemented so that we might know the fullness of this blessing. In Paul's opinion, it's not another gospel at all. It's not a gospel that saves. In fact, leads only to the curse if it is uncorrected. The important theological point is made in chapter 2 and verse 16. What we know is that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. One commentator notes that there's a positive and a negative there. We are justified by the works of the law, a theme that Paul will take up in chapter 3, verses 7, 8, and 9. We are not justified by the works of the law, a theme he takes up in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 3. In other words, chapters 3 and 4 are the theological heart of Galatians that he introduced in the first two chapters and that he applies in the last two chapters. And so he wants us to understand something of the gospel. So further explanation is needed on two points, really, both for the assertions that Paul makes about the gospel that it is only in Christ. That needs some extra explanation, which he gives us in these chapters, but also to explain the passion with which Paul makes those assertions. Why can we not be justified by the works of the law? Why is it only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And why is Paul so upset by all of this? Now, sometimes when we're faced with something like this, we might respond in one of two ways. We might respond with hot anger and passion, or we might respond with cold logic explaining the truth. Paul expertly combines both of them into hot teaching, hot logic, I'm not sure what we would call it. But I wanted you to notice something of the structure of these two chapters. Okay, five things in a row. I just want to show you the structure of chapters 3 and 4. Into chapter 5 and verse 1. The first thing is a first appeal in verses 1 through 6. He calls them these foolish Galatians who've been bewitched, and he pleads with them not to be so foolish. That's followed by the first doctrinal section, which is really the bulk of the chapters, chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 7, where he focuses in on the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then, for the third section of it, is the second appeal that they would retain what they have learned at the beginning, chapter 4, verses 8 through 20. And then, No, still nothing. And then the second doctrine is that they would rejoice in the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, a third appeal, that they would resist this temptation to go back into bondage and would stand firm in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And so you notice the pattern. Those are our 5 points tonight. I know 5 points probably scare you, but let me underline that the first two are the ones we'll spend the most time on, and the other three we'll just more or less survey quickly. But I wanted you to notice how he's interspersing doctrine and appeal. There's passion and there's truth. We must be grounded on the truth, and we must be passionate for it. And that, it seems to me, is one of the things we need to learn from this text. And so taking them one at a time, we start with the first appeal in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 that I read earlier. Before we zero in on that, it's probably important to underline what we seem to see as the problem here. Obviously, what we've got here is Paul's response to this false gospel that's being perpetrated on the Galatians. And so we don't have their writings. So we deduce from what Paul writes something of the issue. And I just wanted you to notice two passages in connection with this. First of all, in chapter 4 and verse 10, he's describing these weak and beggarly elements, as he calls them in verse 9. And he says, "You observe days and months and times and years." From the letters of the New Testament, we understand that there's this temptation to go back into the Jewish rituals, into the feast days and into the food laws and so on. And this seems to be at least what this partly involves. In chapter 5, verses 2 to 6, it's the issue of circumcision. If you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you're going to have the sign of the covenant, you're a debtor to do the whole of the covenant, and Christ is become of no effect. What you find in Paul's presentation is an either-or thing. If you want to go back under the law, then that's all you've got is under the law. This idea that it's some kind of a hybrid thing does not work. If it is by Christ, then it's by Christ alone. If it's by the law, then Christ has died in vain. There was no point for Calvary. Now, it's probably obvious enough that we don't have so much of the specific issues that Paul is dealing with. But these two chapters, I think, remain fundamentally important for us to wrestle with. And I admit they are not the easiest chapters that Paul has written. And it does perhaps require a little bit of wrestling to get our minds around it. But if we can manage that, at least in their fundamentals, I think it will protect us from a wide range of issues centering on Christ and the cross. Essentially, the question is, did Christ have to die for us to be saved? Is the cross necessary? It's a vital Christian truth. In our day, what might be addressed, even indirectly, obviously this is not what Paul is addressing specifically, but in our time there are many who would reject Christ and the cross altogether and say you don't need to have that as part of your Christianity. That's kind of primitive, or we're more sophisticated than that, but you can keep the good parts of Christianity, the golden rule and the Sermon on the Mount and loving one another and so on. We can be involved in good works and humanitarianism and so on. And this works out in practice, the good elements. But Paul says that's not enough because we're under a curse. We have this problem of sin. In verse 22 of chapter 3 that we read, he says, "The scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." It's not a matter of we are more or less right with God and we just need to make some final reforms and he'll be pleased with us. We are under a curse. We have not done the will of God. And we are guilty as charged. And therefore, that notion that we don't really need the cross is to be rejected flat out. Apart from the cross, there is no way for a sinner to be right with God. And so even though that's not specifically what Paul is dealing with, the way he addresses what he is dealing with deals with that question, helps us understand the necessity of the cross. But what Paul is dealing with a little bit more directly is the effort to revise and supplement the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Is there, it may not be the food laws, it may not be times and seasons, and it may not be circumcision, but is there anything that we are trying to put in addition to Christ, saying that it must be done in order to seal the deal, in order to finish it off, in order to make sure that we are right with God? There are those, for example, who would argue that we need to be baptized. Unless we are baptized, we cannot be saved. Well, that's adding something that is done by the efforts of the flesh. Again, it's not to say that baptism isn't important, but it's to ask, what is it that makes me right with God? Is it something that I do, or is it faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? For others, it is the Old Testament food laws. There are those who still say that we need to follow what the Old Testament would restrict and only eat the things that are allowed under the law. Some groups would see doing certain works, like witnessing, advancing the organization, as being essential to salvation. That in some ways, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ deals with the original sin problem, but then we need to work the rest out ourselves. That doesn't ensure our salvation, that just deals with the past, but now we need to work out that truth. Well, what Paul says here, of course, would also point out why that is not an adequate perspective. Some might require membership in a specific church, as if salvation is in the church as opposed to in Christ. Well, again, by the back door at least, what Paul has to say would answer that as well. It might be possible to say that virtually any error involving salvation by Christ alone is ultimately under view in these chapters. As I said before, if we can master at least the outlines of the content of these chapters, it should prevent us from going down a lot of dark alleys of being dissuaded from the truth and departing from the gospel. Or, to put it more positively, we will hold on to our liberty that is in Christ. We'll see the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus. And so for this first appeal that Paul mentions here in the opening verses of Galatians 3, he asks them to think back. When Paul came to preach in Galatia, did he bring a cookbook of kosher recipes, or did he present Christ crucified? What was the message that he brought to them? Was new life grounded in a changed diet or believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Obviously, Paul preached Christ. He was evidently set forth before you as crucified. That was fundamental. His message was a placarding of Jesus Christ, of holding up the Lord Jesus Christ as crucified, as the core of his message. This is what I preach to you. This is what you believe, like he said in 1 Corinthians 15. And not only did Paul preach that, they embraced it. In the second appeal, in chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, we'll see something of that as well. They embraced the Apostle Paul with grateful and zealous love. And that's why Paul says at the beginning of chapter 3, does somebody cast a spell on you? Somebody bewitch you? How is it that you would turn your back on this glorious gospel of freedom that transforms and turn back to efforts of the flesh, something that you do in your strength as the basis of your acceptance with God? It might be different self-effort than their pre-Christian days, but it's still self-effort in the perspective of the apostle. But it's not just their belief, what they heard, it's also the blessing. What was the result of this gospel? In his introduction, in chapter 1, Paul noted that God has delivered us from this present evil age, chapter 1 and verse 4. And so the coming of the Lord Jesus, of course, saves individuals, but it's also this great step, this great transformation in salvation history. Things were fulfilled when Christ came. We move from the era of promise to this era of fulfillment. And the chief indicator of that is the Spirit. The Spirit is presented by Paul here as the climactic blessing. This is the key thing for which we were waiting. Do you remember in Luke's Gospel, when Jesus begins his ministry, he does it by a quotation of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And the result of that is the preaching of the gospel, the good news, and the setting free of the captives. Ezekiel 36 promises a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you who will cause you to walk in my statutes. Joel 2, which Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, speaks about the outpouring of the Spirit. And they will all prophesy. They will know the Lord. And the ultimate goal of that is whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We've seen this in the Gospel of John as well. Why is it a good thing that Jesus goes away? Because if Jesus goes away, the Comforter will come. The Spirit will be poured out. And this is essential to knowing Christ. And so Paul's question, I came to you and what did I preach? Well, I preached Christ crucified. I held him up before you. That was the gospel message. What happened when you believed the gospel message? The ultimate promise of the Old Testament scriptures, the outpoured Holy Spirit came upon you. Did it come upon you because of something you did or because of believing in Jesus Christ? Well, it came because they believed in Jesus Christ. Why would they turn their backs on that? In chapter 3 and verse 14, he ties that in with the promised blessing that was given to Abraham, which in our reading you noted is a significant factor in Paul's discussion here. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul wants us to see this great culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ, marked by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Why would they turn their backs on that? Somebody must have cast a spell on them. No right-thinking person would turn away from Christ and the fullness in him and the promised blessing for something that relies on our own self-effort. So his first appeal, then, is to remember what brought them to faith in Christ in the first place and what came of that. That leads us then to this major section from chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 7, and that is the first doctrine. And it centers in redemption. Redemption is mentioned as we read in verse 13 of chapter 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And it comes up again in the first part of chapter 4 that I didn't read. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so the section is bracketed by these references to redemption. In order to understand this rather in-depth argument of the apostle, we need to remember something about Abraham in the Old Testament. This is important. So let's just very quickly in our minds, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. He underlines the fellowship that is to come with God out of that, and things are laid down in these opening two chapters the way it was supposed to be. Then you have Genesis 3 and the rebellion against God. We turn against God, and by turning against God, we are cast out of his presence because nothing impure can stay in the presence of the holy God. And so we are cast out of his presence. The curse comes upon the human race. And again, Genesis talks about the curse that is poured out upon us. There's Noah and the flood. God pours out his wrath and his judgment. And still we don't turn to God. Still we are trying to build up our own way, as in the Tower of Babel. And we're trying to establish ourselves as being able to reach out and to grasp what rightly belongs only to God. The very sin of Genesis chapter 3. And so the whole creation is heading for disaster. And then Abraham comes on the scene in Genesis 12. God will be his God. And through him, all families of the earth would be blessed. And so there's this promise that is given to Abraham, a promise of blessing instead of curse. As you read on in Genesis, we come to find out that this promise is going to come by means of the seed of Abraham. We need to remember how difficult the promise was for Abraham to believe. It was not an easy promise because he had no children. If somebody gives you the promise that you're going to have, you know, grandchildren all over the place, that you're going to have trouble to remember all their birthdays because you're going to have so many grandchildren, but you don't have a child yet, you begin to question the promise. How can this be the case? You're going to have descendants like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky, but he has no children. And so Abraham, I suppose reasonably enough, stumbles. And he gives up the land. He lies about Sarah, jeopardizing the seed. And he pleads with God that Eliezer, a chief steward in his house, that he would be the one through whom the inheritance would come. And then he pleads for Ishmael after a misguided attempt to fulfill the promise in his own strength. But finally, as all of these things are swirling around, there's that great text in Genesis 15 where God lays it on the line and says, "No, Abraham, it will be by your seed, by the son of promise." And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Is the promise by self-effort or by works, or is the promise by believing this great God who chooses to bless instead of to curse? So we need to think about Abraham and what Paul has to say about him here. First of all, he quotes that text in Genesis 15, verse 6, in Galatians 3, in verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, which is language for being justified. Paul makes something of the same argument in Romans chapter 4. Abraham was justified by faith. That's how it worked from the very beginning of the promise. That's how salvation works. The second thing we need to know is Galatians 3 verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel ahead of time, which is what that phrase, preached before the gospel, preached the gospel before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That shows up a few times. I've given you references there in your notes. Chapter 3 and verse 9 reminds us that it's by the faithful Abraham. When we start looking at Galatians 4, we realize that Abraham had other sons than Isaac, the son of promise. He had Ishmael that we already mentioned. Into chapter 4, he talks about how Hagar was cast out at the command of Sarah, backed up by God. And so he applies that in a section we'll see a little bit later on. But the point here is that that means that being a physical descendant of Abraham is not the point. There were physical descendants of Abraham who were not children of the promise. Who were the children of the promise? The ones who believe, like faithful Abraham believed. And the fourth thing you need to note is really just a note of chronology. As you're reading your Bible, Abraham comes before Moses. That's a fairly basic realization, I suppose, but it's an important point that Paul wants to develop. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3, the promise was given 430 years before the law, and therefore the law doesn't change the promise. Again, we'll come back to that. So in verses 7, 8, and 9, he is underlining the point that we are justified by faith like Abraham. That's how salvation comes. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe. That's the consistent answer of the scriptures. We are justified by faith like Abraham was. The flip side, again from Galatians 2 verse 16, is that we are not justified by works. Verses 10 through 14 develops that. There are two reasons why we are not justified by works that he gives here. The first reason is that as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. In other words, you might argue that you could be saved if you kept the law perfectly, but it would be a pointless argument because you haven't kept the law perfectly. We have failed long ago, and so that ship has sailed. So what, in practical terms, again, Romans deals with this. Romans 7 says that the law was good and right and so on, but we weren't. That's the problem. It was weak through the flesh. That's not so much Paul's concern here in Galatians 3. It's simply the practical reality. We've broken the law and therefore are under the curse, a curse that is mentioned in Leviticus 18 that he quotes here in Galatians 3 verse 12. The man that does them shall live by them, but we are under the curse. Rather, verse 10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. It only brings the curse. But the second thing that Paul underlines here is that to think in those terms is to think the wrong way about the law altogether. You see, the law was never given as an alternate means of salvation. That was never the purpose. And again, that chronology note, the reason we know it's not the purpose is that the promise came first. God gave the promise to Abraham. The covenant was signed, if you like. I don't know if you've ever bought a car from a car dealer, and there's always that, you know, that fine print that's on the form. And once you've signed that form, you are obligated to buy that car. If you wake up the next day and you read some awful review and you phone up the dealer and you say, I don't want the car, I've got the signed contract. And so that's what he means when he says, just on a human level in verse 15, we treat contracts like that. We treat covenant promises like that. Once it's signed, it's binding on you. Well, God signed the covenant. God made a promise to Abraham. He's not going to annul that 430 years later by giving an alternate way of salvation. So we need to look at the law differently altogether. The law is not in the right category. Genesis 15 verse 6, Abraham believed God and was justified. He quotes from Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the just shall live by faith at the other end of the Old Testament. And he says that makes it clear that it is by faith we are made right with God, and the law is not in that category. It's in the category of doing these things, and the one who does these things shall live. The curse can only be lifted by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made a curse for us. He redeems us from the curse of the law. All of us are under this judgment of God. Only Christ could set us free by becoming a curse in our place. He took our place. He is our substitute. And that's the only way we can be right with God. Doing these works of the law is not going to change any of that. The blessing of Abraham comes then by faith, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith. We are not justified by the works of the law. So that leads to a question. How do the law and the promise relate? If it is this promise that stands, what was the point of the law in the first place? Well, Paul says there's two things here. One thing, the law was given to lead us to Christ. Well, both things underline that point. But the first thing is it was given to lead us to Christ by proving that we are sinners. This is Romans 3. By the law is the knowledge of sin. When we read the law of God, and when we hold it up to our lives, when we, like James says, look into the law as into a mirror, what reflects back at us is something worth cursing. What reflects back at us is a sinner. That's what we see in the law. The law makes it clear that we cannot be justified by our works. As you read through the Old Testament, I don't know whether you have the same, probably you, it strikes you the same way. Things seem to be going along so well. And then crash. I mean, that's the first three chapters. And then that keeps repeating. It looks like things are going to get better. But then there's judgment. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's good. But then the curse returns immediately after the flood. That's bad. And then Abraham comes, and that's the glorious promise. And then you read about his family and the rest of Genesis, and you're horrified. This is the children of promise. Then Moses comes along, and they march out of Egypt in great triumph. And then what happens? They build a golden calf. Before Moses even gets back with the law. This people can't obey God for 60 days. We're incapable of this. And it keeps going like that. You read the triumphs of Joshua, and then your daily Bible reading leads you into Judges. And wow, what's going on here? And it keeps going like that. You have David and Solomon, and then crash. Following in them, we studied the kings, and you get that up and down. And by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, how is this ever going to be made right? And of course, the answer is obvious, isn't it? It will be made right when the seed comes, when Jesus comes, the one in whom the promise stands. One of the functions of the law is to lead me to Christ, because nothing else can save me. Nothing else is good enough. But there's a second thing he says. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And the idea there isn't your pleasant teacher, but your disciplinarian. Keeping us under control until the seed comes. But once Christ has come, and he has, it's done its job. Now the genuine reality of relating to God through Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we mentioned earlier has come to pass. The fruit of all of this is that we are adopted into the family of God, children of God by faith, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of Galatians 3, he talks about who are the children of God, who are the sons of God. And of course, the language of sonship recalls Israel, my son whom I called out of Egypt, the blessed ones, the ones who inherit. Who are those who inherit from the Lord? It's not sonship as male, as if Paul is somehow against females. He already makes that point. It's neither male nor female. His point is the blessing of sonship, the promised inheritance. To whom does that come? And it comes to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, illustrated, of course, by baptism. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, whether you're bond or free, whether you're male or female, those categories have become irrelevant. They were very important in Jewish circles in that first century, but not in the gospel. They don't matter at all in the gospel. What matters is whether or not we are of faith. What your birth certificate says is irrelevant. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he alone your hope? If he is, then you are the seed of Abraham and full heirs of the promise. Everything that was there in the Old Testament promises comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. This leads then to the second appeal in verses 8 through 20 of chapter 4. And he pleads with them to retain their liberty. He wants them to understand the nature of the error. Something that apparently was sold to them as an improvement, Paul says, is actually an annulment of the gospel. If you follow this to its logical conclusion, you will simply come back into bondage. The same bondage, different flavor, but essentially the same bondage that you were in before. This is a stunning statement for Paul, raised as he was in Jewish circles, to make. He is pointing out that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what matters. It's all centered in the Lord Jesus. And trying to rework the law as a way of salvation is just bondage. It will enslave you all over again. We need to guard our freedom. And so there's this testimony to grace that Paul reminds them of. When I came to Galatia, Paul says, I was not a particularly impressive figure. We'll avoid any speculation about what was wrong with Paul. The point is that he did not impress by his appearance. As he came amongst them, he was not maybe the kind of orator that some would have liked. At least that seems to be the case in Corinthians. But for some reason, it was natural that people would despise him in his flesh. But they didn't do that. They embraced him. They were pleased with Paul. They would have given Paul their eyes if they could have. They would have done anything for Paul. Why? Because he preached to them the gospel that set them free. They realized what he was talking about, what he was saying, and they embraced him. Now they're breaking his heart. If they want to go by the law, they will come back into bondage. So he turns to a second doctrinal section in chapter 4 and verse 21. He says, okay, you want to be under the law? Let's go back and listen to this again. What do we read about when we read about Abraham's sons? Well, he had two sons. He had more than that, but for the purposes here, those two sons are what matters. And he has two sons. The one is the son of a slave. The other is the son of a free woman. The son of the free woman is the one of promise. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh. In other words, human effort was involved in the birth of Ishmael, but human effort was impossible in the birth of Isaac. Abraham is tied up in knots because the promise isn't being fulfilled. God keeps reassuring him. The promise is repeated, but year after year and even decade after decade go by and there's no children. The promise isn't coming to pass, or so it seems. And God does this intentionally so that it is crystal clear that it is not by human effort. The point of Paul in Galatians 3 and 4 is exactly the point of God in delaying so long for Isaac to be born. We understand then that there are captivity's descendants. Hagar the slave bore a son to Abraham, but not the son of the promise. And then Paul makes an interesting little connection here. He says, now, even though Mount Sinai is in Arabia, Hagar is a little bit like that. The slave woman, again, an astonishing statement to make. But then it gets even more astonishing because he says, and that answers, that reflects Jerusalem, which now is. The physical Jerusalem, that earthly Jerusalem, is in bondage. And it's that bondage that was represented by Hagar and Mount Sinai. It's not the way of promise. The promise is by faith. But they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They have turned their backs on him. And this has brought captivity. On the other hand, there are the children of the freeborn. Isaac, of course, the child of Abraham and Sarah. And this is the child of promise. And he goes on to say, the Jerusalem which is above is free, the mother of us all. And so this is where the good news is found. This is where the real Jerusalem, the one above, the lasting one. Remember Hebrews, the city whose builder and maker is God? That's what Abraham was looking for. And this applies to everyone who believes, but only to those who believe. It's that which is the promise. Chapter 4, verse 27 quotes from Isaiah 54, verse 1. It is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Remember Isaiah 54? Right after Isaiah 53, the righteous servant who justifies many. By the cross, by his bearing our curse, all of a sudden the barren woman has children like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. The promise is kept through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul brings us to a final appeal. There are challenging things, and I've covered it way too fast. I get that, and your head might be spinning just slightly. But what is the point of all of this? Well, the point is that we recognize who we are in Christ. That we see that in Christ is all the promises. Every promise of God is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. If we are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are children of the promise. And this is what he says in verse 28 of chapter 4. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. What happened to Isaac, of course, is that the one born according to the flesh persecuted him, was making sport of him. That's what made Sarah so angry and said to Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son, which Paul quotes in verse 30. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. What is it like in Paul's day at that time? Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus, again, were an oppressed minority. They were often suffering because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the case here amongst the Galatians. Paul wants us to understand what we are in Christ. That we are children of God, adopted into his family. Every blessing that God has promised comes through the Lord Jesus by faith in him. It's not by our effort. It's not what we contribute to this. But it's what God has done in Christ. The triune God is at work. The Father sends the Son. The Spirit is poured out. When we believe in Jesus, we are set free from bondage to sin. We are set free from bondage to self-effort, trying to make ourselves acceptable before God. We are set free from sin itself, from death, from all its consequences. If you are in Christ, you are born from above. You are heirs of the promise. In the Lord Jesus, we have what we need. Paul's final appeal, of course, is that they would stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go backwards. Press on to know the Lord. Seek to know Christ. Never add anything to the gospel. Never subtract anything. Never alter it. Are we passionate about the truth of the gospel? Does talk about the cross of Christ and what it accomplishes cause us to yawn and stretch? Or does it fire our heart? Because this is our Redeemer. When error comes along and we see others drawn aside, it breaks our heart, doesn't it? When it's something other than Christ that is their hope, what a horrifying thing that is. Paul wants us to be safe. And the only way to be safe is to believe in Jesus. The only way to be right with God is to believe in Jesus. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. And that established the pattern. We believe the promise of God in Jesus Christ. And we never turn away from him. May the Lord help us to understand what is ours in Christ. And may we never let it go. Let's pray. Father, strengthen and help us, we ask, that we would walk worthy of our calling. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to wrestle through these arguments that the apostle makes in a way that enables us to examine ourselves. Help us to think deeply about Christ and the gospel. Help us to realize what is ours in him. May we know that freedom, that liberty that comes from being the sons of God. O Holy Father, set us free. May we rejoice in our redemption in Christ. And may this cause us to go on our way rejoicing, continuing to praise and glorify your name for all that is ours in the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to understand. And Father, if we are in danger, like the Galatians, of turning to another gospel which is not another, please, Lord, by your grace, stop us in our tracks and help us to turn to Christ alone and be found in him, not having our own righteousness of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ. May we believe in him, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.
2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Would you turn with me, please, to number 531 in your hymn book?
God, we thank you and praise you for the good news in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God, that you saw our condition and you sent your Son. You so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. O Lord, our God, what a glorious, glorious gospel. May we never let it go. May it give us confidence and comfort in our trial, even facing death itself. Lord God, may we reach out and believe in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you will never let us go. Children of the promise, what a glorious heritage that is. May we go on our way rejoicing, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.